Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing, your spirit to be upon us as we hear this word. God, guide us and direct us to take this word to heart and to believe you in accordance to the things that you speak to us. We ask these things that your name might be made great among us and that we might glorify you with our hope and our faith and our obedience. We thank you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen. Since we've been going through Leviticus, it made sense if we take a break from that to look at the related issue of the work of the priest. And this passage in Hebrews is one of the classic ones on dealing with the work of Christ. Dealing with it not so much in his offering of himself as a sacrifice, although that's absolutely there, but our ability to come to him. The way that we are drawn to him as we look at his character in this. Verse 14, he's declared to us as our great high priest, and we're told that he has passed through the heavens. That's a way of referring to his completed work. In the Old Testament, the priest would have to purify himself before he began his work. He would have to atone for his own sins and the sins of his family before he could complete the work of atoning for the sins of the people by the sacrifices that would be offered. Jesus did not have to do that himself because he had no sins, but he did live a life of obedience to God and so was able to do that work of taking away our sins by his death on the cross. He understood, and those who followed him understood, that the work of the temple was only for a time, that Jesus had come to complete the work of tabernacle and temple. And that work was completed when he was crucified. This reminds us that this is history. This isn't a story that somebody made up. It's not a way of comforting ourselves and believing something that's not true so that we can sleep better at night. People call such beliefs as we have mythology, forgetting that they have their own mythologies and misjudging the fact and the reality of history, that Jesus really did live, that Jesus really did do the work the scripture says that he did. And this work included living a righteous life in order that he might be the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, in Jesus passing through the heavens, he was crucified. He could pass through the heavens because he was without sin. He could be received into the kingdom of God. He could be received into the presence of God because he had no sin. For us to die without faith in Christ is one something else entirely different. We cannot stand before God in our own righteousness. We cannot stand before God just even with our very natures, because by nature we're inclined against God. We would not pass through the heavens. We would simply sink if we could even get there. It's almost, you can imagine it like this. Jesus walks on water at one point to warn the disciples and to encourage them to believe in him, to show them the power that he has. We were to try to walk on water, we would sink like a stone. We wouldn't get very far because we are not Jesus. We don't have his power. Likewise, in terms of our standing before God, we don't have the righteousness of Christ. Only he has that. If we're going to pass through the heavens, if we're going to enter into the presence of God and enjoy him forevermore, we must come to him through Christ. And to come to him through Christ means to accept for ourselves his death on our behalf, for our sins. He was also raised from the dead. Romans 1:4 tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the declaration to all that Jesus actually was sinless. His resurrection from the dead proved that he had accomplished all that had been given to him, and that he was who he said he was. Because there are many people then and now who would say they're without sin. Many people who would say they are acceptable to God. And yet, where is their resurrection? There are many people who would go further and say, follow me, I can show you the way. And yet, they're still dead. Jesus predicted that he would rise from the dead. And when he did, it was an announcement to all, a trumpet blast to all, that sins were forgiven. And there is a way of entering into the presence of God in peace and joy and holiness. And it was through the work that Jesus had done. Jesus then, after his resurrection, spent 40 days on earth, appearing to his disciples, teaching them, instructing them, consoling them, opening their eyes to the fullness of what he had done. As we saw this morning, the reference I made to Jesus' discussion with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, explaining to them all that the scriptures had foretold about it and why it all had to come to pass. And then after 40 days, he ascends into heaven, is received into heaven itself as the righteous Son of God, and sits at the right hand of God to continue to rule over his creation, to rule over his people. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's collapsing, telescoping the work of Jesus. After making purification for sins, after taking away our sin and guilt, and by faith making us presentable and acceptable to God, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now he reigns as king. His sitting down, the scriptures teach us to understand, means that his work in that particular regard is done. When you have a hard day of work that you're engaged in, you don't sit down until the work is done. You may take a moment and breathe. You may take a knee and rest a bit. But there's a type of sitting when you're done with the day that testifies, my work is done. And when Jesus ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, it's a testimony to us that his work is done. And it's played off against the work of the priest in the Old Testament, who's always offering sacrifices. Sacrifices every day for everyone who comes. Sacrifices morning and evening. Sacrifices that people bring to him. Annual sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, because the sin is never done away with. Jesus crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, received in glory, sits down at the right hand of God because the work is done. His people are declared righteous in God's eyes because Jesus has paid for their sins. Now think of the people you know who are always fretting, always trying to get this work done or that work done, always busy, and they never seem to be at rest. And it's not that they're busy, it's that they're always fretting. They've never done enough. It's like they're trying to find somebody's approval. Always doing things to please people. Always coming up with new schemes to improve their lives because they have a sense of guilt. They have a sense of panic about where they are. Just thinking in terms of that with when Jesus says he comes to the people of Jerusalem and looks out at them and he weeps for them. At one point in his ministry, looking out upon the crowds around him and feeling compassion for them because they're like a sheep that has no shepherd. They have nobody to look out for them, and so they're all left wandering on their own. And I think of the current issues with our country faces and people throughout the world face, and the sense of panic, the sense of fear, the sense of anger and outrage, because people don't know that they do have a shepherd. There is one who will guard them and keep them, but they would never look to him because they'd rather trust in themselves. And so busy running here and there, seeking out this teacher or that doctrine or that money or that job or that person, trying to justify themselves and give themselves a sense of peace, but never finding it because they never looked to Jesus and never learned that Jesus is their peace. Christians can act like this sometimes too, and so it's a reminder to us that our right standing before God depends on what Jesus has done, not on us. We need to rest for a moment and recognize who he is and what he's done and trust him and not doubt his word so frequently. We're reminded here too of what the name Jesus means. It's Jesus who has come. Jesus means salvation. Yahweh saves. This is what Christ has done for us. He has come to be salvation. He's given a title here as well, the Son of God. The Son of God reflects who He is in His divinity as the second person of the Trinity. It reflects also what He's come to do here on earth, to represent God to us, to make God known to us, to declare God to us. And this is supremely what Jesus has done in His life on the earth. He tells the disciples, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. It doesn't get much clearer than that. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know His character and His compassion, look at Jesus and see what Jesus does. And I know when we're sharing the gospel with people, and when we're trying to explain to others why we believe what we believe, people will say, well, you know, Christians are so bad, they're so faithless, and the church has made so many mistakes, it's oppressed so many people, and a lot of that's true. I wouldn't try to defend the church and Christians against some of those charges. But I would say, look at Jesus. What has Jesus done wrong? How has the Son of God been faithless? You can criticize so much about us, and it would be right, although it would be a smokescreen, because those who do it are generally trying to justify their own sins and their own unbelief. But take them to Jesus and say, what wrong do you find in Him? How has He failed? How has He misled people? And so, because of who Jesus is, what He has come to do, what He has accomplished, and the fact that He has been sent by God to do this, we're told to hold fast to our confession. The writer to Hebrews is dealing with people that are veering off towards some other ideas, maybe looking towards some sort of hierarchy of angels to assist them in their following after Jesus and God. Others being tempted to go back to the temple worship and the sacrifices to ease off on the possibilities of persecution they might face. So Hebrews is written to direct people to the fullness of Christ, to the completion of what He's done and only what He has done, and to confess that openly and in your heart, and to make that clear that this is what you believe, to not waver in your trust and your hope in Jesus, to persevere, to not stop believing, but to grow in that faith, because the author of that faith is perfect and will sustain those who call out to Him. Now, to help us do that, in verse 15, He tells us something about how Jesus, the high priest, is for us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, to us, the idea of a high priest doesn't make much sense. In America, we're all individuals. We all stand for ourselves, and we don't need anybody to make excuses for us. We don't need somebody to intercede for us. Well, that's not true, but that's our idea. That's our intent. The reality is that we do need a mediator. We do need somebody to stand between us and the wrath of God. A type of that in the Old Testament was the high priest, who was appointed by God from Aaron's family, the brother of Moses from the tribe of Levi, who was called during the course of his lifetime to oversee the work of the tabernacle and later the temple. He would go and he would offer the great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that would cleanse the nation of their sin and cleanse the sanctuary of the sin that accumulated with it as sacrifices were made all around it. He would also represent God to the people. By virtue of doing the sacrifice, He'd be displaying to them the grace and the mercy of God. And there's also a teaching function that the priests were engaged in as well, the Levites. So they were to teach people what the sacrifices they were doing meant. It wasn't done simply in silence. The children could go with their father or their mother, and they could see the animal being slaughtered. And they would hear the priest explaining perhaps to them why this was being done and on whose account this was necessary. And the wise priest, the faithful parent among them would say, We look to one who will save us entirely. This is just a bull. This is just a goat. This is just a little bird. And we are of much more value than bulls and goats and birds. And so there's a promise here in the sacrifice that God is going to send something, someone, who will take away the sacrifices forever because He will make a full payment for the sins. The high priests, though, often didn't follow this. And throughout their times, and shortly after the tabernacle was established, the priesthood began to fail. Can they give Eli just a few hundred years later and the travesty of his life? You can think of the failure of the priests during the time of Israel and how they failed to honor God. So that by the time of Jesus' life, the priesthood was no longer in obedience to God. It was simply something bought and paid for by men who wanted this as a way of getting more power and more wealth from the people through Rome. Rome was choosing who would be the priest. Men would gather their money together and would buy the right to the priesthood from Rome. And Rome would say, okay, we like your money. We'll take it. And then the priests who were in charge of the temple would use every opportunity to squeeze more money from that for their own bank accounts. The people who looked at that honestly thought, this cannot be what God had intended with all of this. And so Jesus stands in distinction to them as one who is faithful and true and just, not taking advantage of the people for his own sake, but pouring out his life for them. Jesus, the high priest, the last priest, is also the creator. He's the heir of God and God's glory. He's the radiance and imprint of God. He's superior to the angels. And so he is not merely a human priest, prone to sin and characterized by his disobedience. Rather, he's declared as the Son of God in flesh, called to the role of the priesthood, who works that work out with perfection and consistency, love and honesty, not like many of his forebears in the priesthood would be. We're also told here that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Many high priests would not or could not. And there's a limit to what anybody can do in sympathizing with those around them. At some point, we say, I just don't know what you're feeling. I don't understand. Jesus is not like that. Jesus understands our temptations. He understands our failures. He understands the things that bring us down, and He welcomes us anyway. He doesn't cast us aside because we've been bad or because we've been faithless. Called to His side, redeemed by His blood, we walk with Him, we walk imperfectly, but He does not leave us alone. He does not walk away from us and abandon us because of our weaknesses. He remembers us and He intercedes for us, always with us to pick us up, always with us to carry us along. Remember the parable of the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep who are in safety to go out and find the one sheep that's got himself in trouble. All those outside of Christ are that one sheep who's got themselves in trouble. And that's all of us. All of us who've confessed faith in Christ. We were that sheep that Jesus has found and carried from danger, carried on His back, and brought us back to the flock. And those who are not yet believing in Jesus are that lost sheep that Jesus will come and get you. He will bring you to Himself. He'll return you to the flock of His Father and be a shepherd who guards you and keeps you. And He will not hold your sin against you because He has covered that sin with His own death. He's able to do this, even though He is God, because He's also a man. And He was tempted in all things as we are, and yet He never sinned. This is so that we can understand that we can never say to God, you don't know, you don't understand, you haven't been through what I've been through. Because in our frustration, in our unbelief, we will make that argument to God and say, He doesn't know, He doesn't care. I've heard from people many times Well, if God is real, he ought to come down and talk to me, and then I'll believe in him. He's got some explaining to do. And I say, if he came to you, you wouldn't believe him anyway. He's already made himself known. And what have you done that testifies against the goodness of God and would seek to bring him down? We cannot say God doesn't know. We cannot say Jesus doesn't understand. He is tempted as we are. Well, even beyond what we were, because he took temptation to the full extent. You and I, we're tempted greatly by things, and by God's grace, sometimes, maybe often, we say no to that temptation. And God delivers us from it. But oftentimes when we're tempted, we give in. We haven't felt the full force of temptation. Jesus took it on in full. 40 days in the wilderness without eating. Jesus is weak physically, exhausted. And Satan comes to him and tempts him. Tries to tempt him away from the mission that God has called him to. And Jesus relies upon the word of God in each of those temptations. And is faithful to him. In Gethsemane, Jesus prays, Lord, if there's some other way this cup can pass from me, let it be so. But not my will, but yours be done. And the angels are there ministering to him. And Jesus on the cross, the physicality, the pain of that death, bearing in his own body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of every person who will ever be known by God, facing temptation there as well. Jesus faced temptation to the death. You and I have not done that yet. It's not to minimize the struggles that we face, the battle that we have against temptation and sin. It's just to say that there's one who's gone before us who is perfect. And we can rely upon him. We can hope in him to bring us through that. He did all this and he didn't sin. Jesus is perfect. He did all that was commanded of him. He did not do anything he was prohibited from doing. He did not fail to carry out any task that was given to him. In his thought life, he was perfect and pure. Although tempted to anger in unrighteous ways, he never lost his temper. He never struck out against somebody physically or verbally. Now, he has hard words to say. That's not to say that Jesus was just a sop and just a bit of a weenie. Jesus spoke strongly. He called sin, sin. He called people to account. He was not afraid of man or woman or citizen or ruler. He would challenge all of them with the power of God's word and call them to account themselves before God. But he did all of this without sin, without failing once. The saying goes, to err is human, to forgive is divine. And that's a lie. That's a false truth. It's not true at all. Because to err is not human. To sin is not human. We were created in Adam to be without sin. The basic created condition of mankind is sinlessness. And Adam gave it up in the fall when he turned against God. One does not become more human or fully human through doing wrong. And so if you think that Jesus is so perfect he can't understand what you've been through because he never sinned, you have a false idea of what it means to be a human being. Remember that Jesus came to redeem us to sinlessness. We will one day be sinless because of what Jesus has done. When we are with him face to face, when we dwell with him for eternity, temptation will be destroyed. The possibility of sin is gone. We'll be restored to what we were before Adam fell. And then we will be fully, completely human. To grow in your humanity, to become the person that God intends you to be, means to follow after Christ. To delve into the scriptures. To obey God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. That's where our true person is being found. Not in self-expression and doing what feels good. And in creating gods of our own design and finding some measure of strength and happiness in our own imagined independence from God. No, we are meant to reflect God's glory. We are created in His image. It's only through Christ that the sin, that the marring and the breaking of that image is restored. And we find our fullness and our joy in Him. It's sinless Jesus who is able and is the only one able to bear our sins and to restore us to what God has designed for each of us. He's also, in verse 16, declared to be our help in time of need. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The ground for this is that Jesus has purified us. He has taken away our guilt before God and removed our sin from us. This is justification. Although we still sin, although we still do what is wrong, knowing that we shouldn't, we still do it. Jesus, by His death, has taken away the wrath of God, and God declares us to be right in His eyes. Now, He's not fooling Himself. He knows that we still struggle with sin, but He's decided that Jesus has paid the price for us, has accepted that penalty on our behalf, and so does not hold our sins against us. But instead, in that work of salvation that we've received from Him, by His Spirit indwelling us, has chosen to change us and to make us to be like His Son, Jesus. And over the course of our lives, we are finding the power of sin to be weakening and the attraction to obey God and to love Him more growing. Now, it may not feel that way, because I guarantee you, as you get older, you'll be more and more aware of your sinfulness. It's not that you're creating and committing more sins necessarily. It's that you're growing up in wisdom before God and you're seeing yourself more clearly than you did when you were younger. And the reason you can do that is because God is sanctifying you. And you understand the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, in new ways, in deeper ways. And so you have less and less excuse to justify your sin. And more reason to thank God for the depth of the work of His salvation and mercy. You know, a baby being held by a grandparent doesn't understand that he's a sinner. He doesn't know that. It's not until he gets older that he begins to understand right and wrong. And it's not until the Lord moves on him that he's able to understand the righteousness of God's judgment and the freedom that he has in Christ. And so there's a growing up process that we all do, from infancy to the time that we see the Lord face to face. And the transition in that comes when we understand our sin and confess our guilt before God, are made new by Him and justified by Him. He purifies us. This is what Jesus has done. He does this out of His compassion for us. Remember Jesus looking over Jerusalem, wishing He could take them under His wing, into His arms as a hen would gather her chicks to protect them from danger. Because He sees the fruitlessness, the foolishness of what they're engaged in, and sees the danger that they're heading for, and He knows that only He can save them if they would just have Him. So there's an appeal here to us to have Jesus, to recognize that He is the lawgiver, and He is the King, but He is also compassionate, and it's His compassion that drives Him to offer Himself for us and calls us to draw near to Him. If we understand who Jesus is rightly, we want to come close to Him. On a cold day, do you stay out in the cold or do you go to where it's warm? You know, back home when it got snowy outside, been working out all day, it was just freezing. The greatest thing in the world was to go in and with the ice still hanging off my pants, and ice on my shirt from the washing the cows, the water that had gotten on my shirt had then frozen when I was still in the barn, to go up to the house. And we had a furnace downstairs, electric furnace. And just to feel the heat on that. I didn't run away from it because that was the place of warmth. That was the place of welcome. That's the place where I could finally feel good and complete. How much more is it to see God like that? To understand that Jesus is the one who is our comfort, our warmth, our security, our protection. To draw with confidence near to the throne of grace. To know that even with our sinfulness, He wants us to come to Him so that He can cleanse us, so that He can bathe us, so He can take off our dirty clothes and wash us clean, so that He can comfort us, so that He can heal our wounds in the way that only He can. The Lord wants us to come to Him. His compassion is His motivation for His healing of people. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:28, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Those who are feeling weighed down by sin and guilt, Jesus calls out to and says, "I can take that from you. I can restore you. What I will give you in place of your sin and guilt is justification and peace. And what I give to you," He says, "is so much easier for you to live with than what you hold on to yourself." The Lord wants us to come to Him so that He can forgive us. Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." The salvation of Christ isn't a one-time thing. His death on the cross happened once and once only and is never reenacted, never happening again and again, only once. But the salvation that He gives us is ongoing to all those who have received it now and all those who are yet to be born. Jesus lives to intercede for us. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And the work that He's done on the cross is continually being applied to us. Our sins are forgiven in Him and will always be forgiven in Him. Hebrews 10:21 says something similar to this. "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You know, sometimes you avoid people in your life because you're afraid of them. And you're afraid of them because you're afraid they know something about you that you really wish they didn't know, and that they would reject you, or they would embarrass you, or they would shame you in some way. When we were children and we disobeyed our parents and we got into something we shouldn't have gotten into, we would tend to avoid our parents because we were afraid perhaps that they might know or they might have found out. Or when our mom or dad says, "You need to come and talk to me right now," we might want to go the other way because we know that what we've done that's wrong, they now know. But our fear of them makes us come to them, and they correct us, they rebuke us, and then quite often they hug us, to show that even though we have done wrong, we are loved by them and not rejected. So it is with God. So it is with Christians particularly. We're ashamed of our sins, and we ought to be. But sometimes we let our shame overwhelm our love of God, and we don't come to Him. We don't confess our sins to Him because we're afraid He would finally reject us. But the Scriptures say He will not reject us, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In times when we need strengthening, so we can avoid sin. In times when we need to be forgiven by Him for the sins that we've committed. He is welcoming us. He is calling us to Himself. He's saying, "Come to Me and live." This is what 1 John says. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John's letter is written to encourage people away from sin. But he says, "But if anyone does sin," and we all sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have someone who stands as a mediator, as an intercessor between us and the judgment of God, Jesus Christ, who is righteous. Not like we are, sinful, but righteous like only He is. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation is a big word. It means that He satisfies God's justice in His own body, so that what should have been punishment for us instead falls upon Jesus. And so in Jesus we are acceptable to God the Father. And when I say acceptable, I don't mean, well, you know, I'd really prefer pineapple and ham pizza, but I'd take a pepperoni pizza instead, if that's okay. It's not like, well, I can put up with it. It's rather this, that we are welcomed into the Father's comfort. We are received by Him. Think of the Father in the story of the prodigal sons, the two sons, one who went away and wasted all that his father had given him, and the other stayed behind. And the father sees the one who had run away from him, wasting all that he'd been given, coming to him, and the father doesn't wait for him to get to the house. He runs down the lane to meet him. God runs to meet us when we turn from our sins. And so we're left with this. There's no reason to hide from God. No reason to distance yourself from Jesus. No reason to try to find some other way to bring yourself to be at peace, because Christ has done it all. However great our shame, however great our rebellion might be, the one answer to it is to flee to Jesus, because Jesus wants you to come to Him. Jesus is seeking you out. God has sent the Son to find you, because God the Father wants you to be reconciled to Him. And Jesus alone has made that possible. There's no peace without God the Father. And we can only know God the Father through Jesus the Son and His crucifixion and resurrection. And that's not a hoop that we have to jump through. It's not a goal that we have to earn. It's a gift. It's Jesus saying, "Come to me. Come to me and find rest and peace with me." Jesus saying, "Come to me. I understand. I know. And I can redeem you. I can keep you safe." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit and help us to take these things to heart. Lord, encourage us to follow after You with all that we have, to receive from You the love that You have for us in Christ, to fear You as the judge of all the earth, but also to recognize that in Christ the judge of all the earth has come to be the redeemer of all the earth. And as we come to You, Jesus, putting our trust in Your righteousness and Your death for our sins, we know that we can be forgiven. We know that we can be comforted. We know that we can be made new and delivered from all of our sin, delivered from all the evil in this world, delivered from the wrath of God, as it's Your desire to do that for us, that You might present us to Your Father, to our Father, as a holy bride, as people stainless and pure and clean, washed new in Your righteousness. We thank You, Jesus, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.